For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, according to Paul, this little truth right here is the key to your life if you're a believing Christian. We are now crossing over in the book of Romans from discussing spiritual birth to spiritual growth. And we have before us from the middle of chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8, 3.5 chapters, easily the biggest, best, deepest discussion of spiritual growth in the Bible. And so it's going to take us about 5 weeks to go through these. You ought to consider trying to be here each week, because if you miss one of these, you could be in the hurt box. I actually had this experience when I was maybe 4 or 5. You know, they had those wading pools for the little kids. And I was in there with a couple of buddies. And we got into this thing where we were like, you know, swimming. When my mom came to pick us up, I was like, hey, look, I know how to swim. I'm kicking, you know, I'm pumping my arms. Of course, every time I'm touching the bottom, it's only 2 feet deep. So I really wasn't swimming at all. I was faking it. I was going through the motions of swimming. And I didn't know how to swim. And that, unfortunately, that picture is probably a pretty good picture for the way a lot of Christians live their lives. You're going through the outward motions. They're trying to access, you know, a deeper life by conforming with externals. But something critical is missing, that, and it really robs everything of reality. To move into the deeper understanding for how life change occurs in the Christian life, we have to go way back in history, all the way to the beginning. Chapter 5, verse 12. Here, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. Okay, first of all, we have the S word, sin. There's such a thing, according to the Bible, as sin. It comes from the fact that our Creator is God, who is a personal being, a personal God, and he's a moral God. God is not amoral, like a force, like gravity or something like that. He's a personal being, and therefore not morally neutral or disinterested, but vitally interested, and he has attributes such as righteousness, which means he always goes for the good, and such as justice, which means he deplores and cannot stand evil, and feels, and he is compelled by his own nature to judge wrongdoing. Well, we've been through this earlier in the book. Sin is, according to the Bible, wrongdoing by responsible, culpable, advanced beings, humans. And it separates us from God. It is the biggest problem in your life. You know, why am I always selfish? You know, why do I have so much trouble relating to people at a deep level? Why do I feel jealous? You know, why am I always dissatisfied? Why can't I ever just be content? I always feel so driven. There's a gnawing sense that something's missing. There must be more. And a lot of these inner impressions are being fostered because of our sin. Sin is very damaging and harmful in people's lives. Well, we have to be forgiven for sin, which we covered already in Romans, but we also want to be freed from the power of sin, because sin takes you over and you can't stop. So we need something that can propel us out of that, you know, kind of bondage, that slavery to sin, as Jesus called it. Well, he says that the sin entered the world through one man. It's Adam. It's the first man that was created. He turned to sin. He turned away from God, went his own direction. And as a result, he suffered a catastrophic fall from what God had intended him to be. He became someone with a sinful nature that couldn't just stop at one sin. It corrupted his nature and caused it to be what we call fallen. And then, it was just all sin from then on. And when he started having children, they were sinful too. They came out just like him. His first son was a murderer. And so the story just goes on. Anybody that's looking out at the world must realize there's something wrong with the human race. There's got to be something terribly wrong with this race. Violent, vicious, evil, selfish. Yeah, there's some beautiful aspects too. That fits the picture though. We were created at a very high level, so you would expect some beautiful things there. But you would also, because we're fallen, you're going to see some of the worst of the worst. Worse than any other species. No other species is bad. And so, death came into the human race through this one guy. And he says, in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. Now, in Greek, this is what they call the aorist tense, which means at one point in time. In other words, he's not saying that, you know, Adam sinned and then we also sinned, so we get the same treatment he did. That's not what the message is here. Rather, what he's saying is Adam sinned and we basically all were in Adam at that time. We all came from Adam. And so we all sinned at the same time Adam did. It was one act that affected all of us. So he's saying not that we each sin like Adam did, but rather that we were affected by what Adam did. And that as a result, we were born already with a sin nature. This is our real problem. Adam acting as he did, not planning to do this, but it just worked out this way. He acted, he was changed, his offspring were changed. And so, de facto, he acted on our behalf, sort of. And that's what theologians call being a federal headship. A federal headship of Adam means that one action by Adam affects the entire human race. Well, I compared it to a story. Let's imagine a story in World War I where great-grandpa McCallum, you know, was a captain of a unit there, and there was another captain, McClurg. And so they're gonna attack a German line. They caught a German prisoner, and questioning him, he said, "Yeah, we mined one of those lanes that you're planning to go up," but he couldn't remember which one it was. So typical World War I fashion, you guys go up that one, we'll go up this one, and whatever. Well, they launched the attack, and sure enough, one of those lanes was heavily mined, and one of the first to go down, the commander of his group, which name was McClurg. Had to be McClurg, or I wouldn't be standing here, right? McCallum must have won. Well, it's that way in a lot of ways, areas. What if somebody pushes the button for nuclear war? We didn't even see this coming. We got no chance to say anything about it, do anything about it. Boom! We're all affected by it. That's the nature of free will. It can be very impactful, even on people that don't want that. That's just the way it is. A free system. People make decisions. Somebody holds you up and robs you, stabs you on your way home. You weren't looking for that. Also, you can imagine a choice of a bride. Maybe I fall in love with a lady and we get married, we start having kids. My kids start to notice they have traits, some like me, some like her. That wasn't your decision. They didn't ask to have those traits, but that's the way it works. We decided that, and they take whatever we decided, whatever we chose to give. It's this way, so in many ways. Is it fair? Not really. A lot of unfairness can occur here, you know. I mean, I can look at Adam and say, are you kidding? That's thousands of years back. I'm affected by him. Why don't I get my own chance to screw up? Well, if we wanted fairness, we never would have turned away from God in the first place. As soon as you turn away from God, fairness is out the window. And this is not a fair world. Anyone with eyes in their head should be able to see that. So what we're learning here with this federal headship thing, the significance is that it's not just that our actions are wrong or bad, but that our actions arise out of our nature. People tend to think, well, if you're a sinner, that's because you committed sins. Not strictly true. Actually, according to the Bible, you commit sins because you're a sinner. It's your nature as a sinner that's giving rise to the sins you commit are just the proof that you have that nature. And so if we just try to deal with our outward actions and sins, try to not to sin, we're missing the point. And we're not going to, experience the growth that God has in mind for us. Let's keep reading. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin's not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even though with those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. The fact that people died, that was the decree that God gave, in the day that you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And so people have been dying ever since then. And that proves that they were guilty. But we also get a hint here in the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. A type, typical, a picture of someone who was to come. It's Jesus. Turns out that just like Adam, Jesus is also a federal head. And here is the key to dealing not with the externals, but to dealing with that nature itself. Yeah, he says the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So he's going to give us a series of comparisons and contrasts here between what Adam did and what Jesus did. He says the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. So it's kind of like it started at one, goes out to many, goes back to one. I guess seems to be the pattern. Notice his reference to the free gift. I don't know whether you've been here for earlier weeks in the study of Romans, but the Bible teaches that God has a free gift that he wants to give out. And it includes complete forgiveness for anything you ever did and ever will do. And it includes you and God being joined together, and his spirit enters you, and your life is changed from that point on. Including the chance to see the negative nature within you transformed. It's free. You can't pay for it. It's a gift of love. It's really something to think about. All you really have to do is turn to God and ask for this free gift to apply to me. I want to know this gift from you. And God is eager to see people call out for that. You don't have to change first. You don't have to do anything else. You just tell God, I want to know your free gift. Yeah. Anyway. 17, for if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in the one, through the one, Jesus Christ. So right here, if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, that's a second statement of federal headship, isn't it? One guy acting, everyone else affected, everyone dies as a result. And he says, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, there's a third statement of federal headship. Even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification and life to all. And then he says, for as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, there's a fourth statement of federal headship. And it's pretty unmistakable what he's arguing here. And the critical part is not only that Adam was a federal head, but that what Adam did that caused the negatives in our life is going to be exactly the same principle by which we can gain a victory over those negatives. This is not the only passage that teaches this. It's well taught. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. in Adam, in Christ. It's an identification with that federal head. He says down later in the same chapter, he says, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. He calls Jesus the last Adam, or the second man. So just as Adam launched a race of fallen, damaged, dying people, Jesus is going to launch a new humanity, which has already died. And that brings us down. This, by the way, is the Old Testament teaches the same thing. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. We come out already this way. You can see it in babies. They're so cute and everything like that. But, you know, if they don't get their way, they'll crunch whoever's sitting nearby. Yeah, it's the Bible's teaching that the problem with humanity is a sin nature. And it came and it started right at the beginning. This is right at the original creation of humans. Therefore, what we start to realize is that what we do arises out of what we are. This is what we could call the distinction between doing and being. I have to consider what I'm doing. That's not unimportant. But even more important is I have to consider what I am. And realize that the ultimate solution to changing what I do is to change what I am. Yeah. If we don't deal with this, we don't comprehend this distinction we're making here, then we wind up with an outlook similar to the Pharisees who Jesus rebuked strongly in Matthew 23, verse 25, he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of robbery and self-indulgence. He says, you blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Yeah, what good would it do to wash the outside of a cup? It's got mud and feces in the inside. It's disgusting. And there's a priority. You know, he's basically saying there's a priority. The inward is what matters, first of all. And then let that, we'll clean the outside too. That, he's not saying it doesn't matter what the outside does. That would be like Gnosticism. It's not what he's teaching. We do want to see change in our outward behavior, but that begins with the inward and needs to come from the inside out. And doing versus being, yeah. Well, I'm realizing as I read this, I'm not just wrong on the outside, but from my innermost being. I don't have to try hard to sin. I don't have to, you know, remind myself to sin. It just comes real natural, real easy. And in fact, irresistibly, just burbles out constantly. That's the problem that I have to deal with. Changing my external behavior really doesn't count for that much. It is a good thing. Think of treating the common cold. You know, you take some antihistamine, the itching, sniffling, they take some decongestant, and take a little aspirin or Tylenol or something for the headache. And so you're treating the symptoms of the cold. You're not curing the cold because we don't have a cure for the common cold. There is no cure for the cold. All we can do is try to lessen the symptoms of the cold. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. Okay, that's not a bad thing. In fact, it can be a really good thing to gain control of some of the worst aspects of our external life may be pretty necessary at points. You know, that alcoholic that is coming home, he's abusive. He says he's a Christian, but he's on the bottle. Oh my God, you got to get a grip on that. You can't wait for some deep process. You need to get off that bottle right now. And getting off the bottle might be a gateway into better things in other areas. So I'm not putting down the idea of controlling our behavior, even through external means, getting the liquor out of the house. I'm not going to go to any bars until further notice. You know, things like that. Nothing wrong with that. It's just that it's insufficient. It's a beginning, but it's and it would be bad to get confused and to think, because I'm now off the bottle, this is real spiritual growth. Those are different things, okay? That's what this passage is going to teach us. So, as I already tipped you off, the way that we got our fallen nature is the same way that we're going to gain true freedom from all of the negatives in our lives. And that is, we need a new federal head other than Adam. Before we go further in that, let's just notice a few things, because I'm going to refer back to this later. On this federal headship business, the thing with Adam, we were not personally in the Garden of Eden, right? I've never been there. I have no idea where it even is. I did not decide to eat forbidden fruit. It was him that did that. I don't sense, I can't search within and think, yeah, I get it. Yeah, Adam, I sense that. Nothing like that. It's just words on a page. I have no sensation, no tangible experience that confirms that Adam is my federal head. I mean, we see signs that there must be something. We certainly don't have to look very far to see the evidence that sin is very dominant in human history and in my own life. So, but, you know, that could come from some other source. How do we know that it came from Adam? Really, the only reason that we believe this is because the Bible says it's true. You know, we have good reasons for thinking the Bible is not a normal book. We studied that back in chapter 1, right? The book that could name the date for the death of Christ 5 centuries in advance, stuff like that. This is an inspired book. And so we have other reasons why we think the Bible is believable. And based on that, you know, the Bible says that there was a thief crucified next to Jesus when Jesus died. I believe it. I can't see him. Same things as here. No real experience about it, but I believe it because God says it in his word. And there's really no reason not to believe it. No reason not to believe this either. It's pretty plausible that something, that we were born with something already wrong, and it stays pretty evident right throughout our lives. But all of these become important later. Remember these. Well, finishing up Romans 5, he says, the law came in that transgression would increase? What? That makes no sense. No, yes, it does, actually. And a lot of people aren't aware of this. They think, well, God gave the law to Moses to sort of kind of chill people down and cut down on evil in the world. That wasn't the reason. The law actually agitates our flesh and makes us want to rebel more. The forbidden fruit is more desirable than the not forbidden fruit. And and so when the flesh nature, this sin nature that we got from Adam, is confronted by the law of God, it agitates it and makes it get even worse. And then we start to realize, man, I really do have a problem here. And this verse and a bunch of others we're going to look at that say the same thing. Not very convenient for law-living, Bible-banger preachers who beller about sin and, you need to get under God's law. That verse doesn't seem to back that point of view up. It's a pretty inconvenient verse all the way around. It says the law has the opposite effect of that, and that it makes sin worse, transgression increase. And finally he says, but God's grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, Even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. So the problem was there. God exposed it, and the giving of the law just highlighted and exposed the problem even more. And yet, even when sin abounded, grace abounded more still. And so, as sin reigned, so grace would reign. Again, we see a change in federal headship. To get our sin nature, what did we have to do? We just had to be born. To lose our sin nature, all we have to do is die. There won't be any others. God doesn't come in and say, well, I'm going to repair your sinful nature. The sin nature is condemned. A verdict of death has already been pronounced over it. From the very first day, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And so God isn't going to renovate the fallen nature. He's going to kill it and raise up a new nature. And we're down to chapter 6. Just take a little peek right into this chapter here. We won't go very far because we don't have time tonight. He says, well, so what are we saying? So we just continue in sin that grace may increase? Never. How should we who died to sin live in it? Died to sin. That expression. What does he mean? Here's the explanation right here. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Baptism. Unfortunate word choice in English. John Stott, writing on this verse, says, first, baptism means water baptism unless the context is stated to the contrary. I don't know where that rule comes from. I've never seen it in the Bible or anywhere else. Kind of made that up. The word baptize means to put into or immerse, to dip. And it's used in different ways in the Bible. It's not necessarily water baptism. That's one way it's used. You always have to ask yourself, baptized into what? And here, baptized into Christ Jesus. This is called spiritual baptism. It's different than water baptism. Sot couldn't be more wrong, and the many other interpreters that go with him on this, completely mistaken, misunderstanding the passage. 1 Corinthians 1:30, by God's doing, you are in Christ. This isn't something we have to achieve. This isn't something we have to bring about. If you accepted the free gift, then at that point, the Spirit enters you and he puts you into Christ. You see it right there. It's by God's doing. You are in Christ. To be in Christ. It's really pretty visceral picturing that he does. Like he literally punches us inside of Jesus. How about this one in 1 Corinthians 12? For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, the body of Christ. Whether slaves or Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. So there's really two things here. It's the putting of us into Christ. By the Holy Spirit puts us into Christ. It's a spiritual thing, okay? It has to do with the way God views us. I don't know how tangible or visceral it is. I don't really understand that part, but I do know that this is how God sees us from that time on, in Christ only. And that expression, in Christ, is a dominant, important teaching throughout the New Testament. Here's another one, Galatians 3:27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Wow, that's funky. It's almost like you're climbing into a jumpsuit and zipping it up, and I'm completely contained within Christ. I mean, this sounds really abstract and weird when you first are exposed to it. It takes some getting used to. And yet, here is why. This is why God has no problem with us anymore. This is why God can draw near to us and it doesn't bother him. He's not horrified. He's not disgusted. It says in 2 Corinthians that he caused him who knew no sin to become sin. so that we could become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. That's what God looks at us as. You're as righteous as my own son, because you're in him. I've identified you. Theologians call this identification with Christ. Whatever, under this, once we are judicially declared to be in Christ, anything true of Christ becomes true of me. And so you can go right down, book after book, through the New Testament. You know, where is Jesus? Seated in heaven at the right hand of God? And where am I? Colossians 3, you are seated with Christ at the right hand of God. Yeah, really far out. We'll detail a list of these for you next time. We don't have time for it tonight. Baptized, identified with Christ. And so what has happened to Christ? This mystical union, we call it. Yeah, it's really a fusion of us to Jesus. Well, one thing that happened to Jesus was that he died. And so if Jesus died, what about me? I'm identified with Jesus. I died too. Jesus also was raised from the dead. Well, what about me? Well, then I must have been raised from the dead as well. Whatever is true of Jesus becomes true of me. And so what? What's the point? This is the point. So that we too might walk in a newness of life. The old nature, dead with Jesus, the old identity. We get a new identity here that has died with Christ and been raised with him. And that's the key, according to this passage, of walking in a newness of life. It's also in verse 6, a key to freedom from sin. We're no longer slaves of sin. We can be completely free. And this is the key right here. Well, it doesn't automatically work. There are certain conditions to be met from our side. We'll go over those next week, okay, and see how you put this into practice in real life. It sounds terribly abstract, very theological, mumbo jumbo, you know, weird. No, it's real. And in fact, this is more real than people realize, because this is what's going to be true of us for eternity. Even after these bodies are gone, this will still be true. So, a new identity that comes because of our mystical union with Christ. That's what I have to understand. And our sense of identity, what am I? Who am I? Massively affects every aspect of our lives, including our external actions, which as we see ourselves in our new identity, living as though we were in our old identity conflicts, contradicts, and becomes sickeningly incongruous. You feel like this isn't who I am anymore. And so there is we will gradually notice a new power to throw off these negative, the bad habits, the hang-ups, the negative self-image, our relational problems, all of it, right here is the key. So, what have we seen so far? First of all, we need to know that sin is damaging and it's painful. Most of the pain in my life comes from sin. Most of it my own sin. Also, other people's sin is wounding too. A lot of us have been wounded, damaged, violated in various ways because of sin. But the worst problems are often our own sin that come from within. Jesus said when he was rebuking them in another place, you know, they were saying, you don't wash your hands ritually before you eat, like you're going to get evil down into your belly that way. And he's like, that is so stupid. He says it's from within that, you know, thievings, lust, jealousy, hate, and all these things are come from within and come out. You're not taking evil into yourself. You're busting out with the evil that's already in there. And so it should be very welcome news to know that we can have freedom from this. to be free of these hang-ups, these habits, these negative patterns of thought that kind of hold us prisoner. There's a lot at stake here. If this is true, and we can't fully grasp it just in one sitting, okay, we've got to give ourselves over to a longer consideration of a fairly complex thing here. Struggling, thinking, I'm going to stop doing this. It's pointless. Even if we did stop one thing, it just pops up somewhere else. It's like that whack-a-mole game. You suppress your sin nature in one area, and the next thing you know, you popped up and you got a new area over there. We never really change the deep part within ourselves just by straining to cut back on negative behaviors. It just doesn't work that way. This is what works: accessing our new identity in Christ for real change that comes from inside. It lasts, it becomes increasingly effortless, enjoyable, and this is exactly the kind of life God had in mind for us. Come back next week and we'll explain. Let's draw the line there for this week. And we believe what you're saying here, God, and yet it's difficult. It is so counterintuitive and unlike anything that we can relate to from before. So it's a new thing for us. We pray that by your grace, you would give us a real opening of the eyes in the coming weeks to a new level of what it means to relate to you this way in our position in Christ, coming out of our union with Christ, rather than based on our performance and our condition in this life. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.